The book of Ezekiel, chapter 36, the verses 33 to 38. The book of Ezekiel, chapter 36, the verses 33 to 38, is part of God's holy and living word. We read, "Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited, and the waste places shall be rebuilt, and the land that was desolate shall be tilled, instead of being desolation that it was in the sight of all who passed by. And they will say, 'This land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and desolate and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited.' Then the nations that are left all around you shall know that I am the Lord. I have rebuilt the ruined places and replanted that which was desolate. I am the Lord. I have spoken and I will do it. Thus says the Lord God, this also I will let the house of Israel ask me to do for them, to increase their people like a flock. Like flock for sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem during her appointed feast, so shall the waste cities be filled with flocks of people. Then they will know that I am the Lord." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray for understanding. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you in the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you would give us wisdom and understanding, that we might be able to comprehend the glory and the fullness and the riches of your word. For Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved brothers and sisters, where will believers spend eternity? The answer is in the new heavens and the new earth. But what is that like? How shall we live? What is it going to be to live in this new world, these new heavens and this new earth? On the one hand, we can say, no eye has seen, no ear has heard that which God has prepared for us. And yet, the Bible gives us little insights, little streams of light that reach us, by which we can see into the future. Little appetizers that will strengthen our faith, and like Christian and Pilgrim's Progress, longing causes us to long forward and to keep moving forward in our journey. Well, tonight we're going to look at one of such appetizers through the words of Ezekiel. For we have arrived at the book of Ezekiel in our journey through Scripture. And normally I am going to give you the overview and different themes in the book of Ezekiel, but because we've just gone through the whole book of Ezekiel, and I've actually done a sermon like that in that series, I thought we'll take the time to just look at one theme in Ezekiel and spend the whole time on it today. And so instead of taking many themes, I'd like to take one topic in the book of Ezekiel, which may surprise you, well, not if you read the bulletin, but it may have surprised you to see that in Ezekiel, which is the Garden of Eden, the first home of mankind, the place where man walked with God, the paradisical garden of fellowship with God. Now, if I were to ask you before I said this, what book do you think about when I say Garden of Eden? You would most likely say Genesis. When we think of Garden of Eden, we're going to Genesis chapter 2, Genesis chapter 3. You would be right. The book of Genesis mentions the Garden of Eden 6 times. And it's the main story on the Garden of Eden, an historical garden with actual people and where God actually walked in that garden. But did you know that Genesis is not the only book that mentions Garden of Eden? In fact, the words Garden of Eden are mentioned 12 times in the Bible. So I already said 6 times in Genesis, 2 times in other books, and 6 times in Ezekiel. Strange, isn't it? Why would the prophet Ezekiel mention the Garden of Eden six times, just as often as Moses mentions it back in Genesis? The Garden of Eden is long gone. It's very unusual. Why would he speak about a garden that has been drowned in a flood some thousands of years earlier? Why would he refer back to the Garden of Eden of all places? What did the Lord show Ezekiel that caused him to think about a Garden of Eden? That's what we're going to see. He mentioned it six times, but he really ends the book in a new type of Eden. What does Ezekiel have to teach about a garden that is lost? Well, this evening I would like us to ponder these questions, and not just because they're interesting, but because the Bible reveals that the Garden of Eden is going to be in the future, not just the past, but in the future of God's people. And the Garden of Eden for us is not just something to think back on, but it is something for us to look forward to. And so what I'd like to do is kind of like to hop in three places of Scripture to show you this Garden of Eden and what it means and how it should stir up our faith today. We'll begin in Genesis, and we'll quickly look at the Garden of Eden and what we can learn about this. Then we'll look at Ezekiel, and then we'll end with a short thought in Revelation. Now, let's begin with Genesis. Any thought on the Garden of Eden must reveal in the garden, must begin with the book of Genesis. So what do we learn? Well, first of all, the Garden of Eden is a garden planted by God. It is, as far as we can tell, the only garden planted by God. Genesis 2:8 says, "And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east." Now, you know that I love the book of Ezekiel, and this is, if you make notes, put a little note on the side of your bulletin and say, "I need to study the word east in Ezekiel and in Genesis," but we'll leave that for now. Secondly, God put our forefather in the garden. He placed man in the garden. Genesis 2 verse 8 says, "And there he put the man whom he had formed." So God planted it, and then he places man in the garden. Then God caused trees to come out of the ground, including two special trees. Verse 9, "And out of the ground of the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. And the tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Fourth, we have a river. Genesis 2 verse 10, "A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers." Five, God commanded man to work the garden and keep it. By the way, if God told the first man to keep the garden, what do you think if there's a garden in the future and what we will do in the future garden? We're not sitting still or floating on clouds with golden harps. There is a way to glorify God in the future Garden of Eden. Again, as an aside, Genesis 2:15, "And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it." To keep God's garden that he planted, God placed man there to work it and keep it. Formed Eve out of the rib of Adam in the garden. Verses 21 to 22 of Genesis 2. "So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man." And so God created in the Garden of Eden fellowship between a man and a woman, and really between humanity. Before you had Adam, now you have humanity in the garden to keep it together under God's care, walking with God in the garden. I hope you begin to see the picture of this garden. Seventh, God walked in the garden with Adam and Eve. We read this morning, but Genesis 3 verse 8 says, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day." So we have a garden planted by God, man placed there by God to guard it, and to work it and to keep it. Man is then becomes man and woman. There's fellowship, and now God walks with them in that garden. But then it turns to what we know Genesis 3 well for. There was a serpent in the Garden of Eden. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. The garden was not perfect. There was craftiness in that first garden, not made by God, but by the serpent himself. 9. Man fell into sin in the Garden of Eden and became corrupt. Genesis 3:6. So when the man saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And 10th, last thing we learn in Genesis is that Adam and Eve are cast out of the Garden of Eden. Genesis 3:24, he drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, I don't have the time to dive into all these particular parts and how crucial they are for us to understand really the rest of Scripture, and especially the future that lies ahead of us. But this is what Moses tells us about the Garden of Eden. It was a garden planted by God so that we might live there with God, a perfect place for mankind to live and flourish, the place that God gave Eve to Adam, the place where he walked with his people. And yet it was the place where mankind fell into sin, where corruption started, the place where mankind was driven out, the place that was guarded by the cherubim with flaming sword, the only way back to life, eternal life, was blocked off because the tree of life was no longer within the reach of mankind. Well, that is the Garden of Eden, the first home of mankind, the perfect home of mankind that we lost through sin. Now, I know that theoretically you know that the Garden of Eden is historical. But can you imagine that your ancestor actually lived in that garden? Do you realize that your great-great-great-grandfather, etc., etc., that we all share was Adam, and your great-great-great-grandmother, etc., etc., was Eve, and they actually walked in that garden? This was a real place where God really talked with men and where they really saw the beauty and the fullness of God. It's a garden that's beyond our imagination. We had a visit to the Ark of Noah, at least the replica of the Ark of Noah in the Creation Museum. And as we were there, they were talking about the devastating effects of the flood, the worldwide flood, that drowned everything and that caused the thriving of the world before the flood to depreciate when the flood was done. And so for us, and the way they depicted this, I think was wonderful, the way they depicted it is this world before the flood was flourishing beyond our wildest dreams. If you think the Amazon is full of life, you just would have to see the Garden of Eden, what full of life really means. We're going to read about that in a moment, by the way. Ezekiel actually sheds light on that, upon the flourishing of the Garden of Eden. But it was a world that was beyond our imagination. It was not just a garden that you walk out into the morning as you drive, walk your way towards the car. I mean, this was a garden full of thriving animals beyond our imagination of numbers and beauty and glory and friendliness and kindness and a harmony in creation that was absolutely wonderful. And yet, man sinned. And so now we live outside of this paradise. We live in the wilderness, out the east, no longer able to return. The best garden in the world is wilderness in scriptural terms. It's desert land in comparison to the Garden of Eden. Which brings us to Ezekiel. Now we come to Ezekiel, 3,500 years later. Ezekiel speaks. Adam has been dead for more than 2,500 years. He almost became 1,000 years old, but died. A worldwide flood has transformed the earth. There's not a trace left of the original Garden of Eden. And yet Ezekiel writes about the Garden of Eden. Now the first five times he mentions Eden, he gives us insight, but he really writes about judgment. In 28 verse 13, he compares the king of Tyre to a fallen angelic being, very possibly Satan. In chapter 31, we have three mentions of the Garden of Eden, or four, but in three verses. Ezekiel compares Pharaoh to the trees of the Garden of Eden. And if you want to know more about Eden, study these passages. I can give them to you. It's in 31:9 and in 16 and 18. And Ezekiel is revealing the beauty and the glory of these trees. And really what he's saying is, we've never seen trees like this. Sequoia trees cannot be compared to the Garden of Eden trees. He compares Pharaoh's majesty to the beautiful trees in the Garden of Eden in verse 9. And then he declares in 16 that God sunk the original Garden of Eden into death. He placed the whole garden into Sheol. And then in verse 18, he declares that Pharaoh will go down like the trees in the Garden of Eden. Up to this point, Ezekiel simply speaks about the past and the fall of the Garden of Eden. We could say, okay, he just likes the illustration of a garden that was beautiful, that is falling. He might just be comparing it, but I think more is going on here. And I'll show you why. For something changes. In Ezekiel, the first 32 chapters are part of his first call. The first call is a call of judgment. The mentions of these mentions to the Garden of Eden are all about Pharaoh and about other nations. But there's a call of judgment. But then he receives a new call, and he begins to declare a salvation where God will restore all the blessings of Israel, not just to bring them back to a state of blessing, but to come to a superlative type of blessing where everything is transformed, not just to the way it was or the way it once was, but to a place and a world and a relationship and a thriving of creation that is beyond what anyone has ever seen. And then he begins to speak about the Garden of Eden. He mentions it, and then he begins to illustrate it. And he gives us this in our text in 36:33 to 36. Thus says the Lord God, on that day that I cleanse you, he's speaking to the house of Israel, from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited, and the waste places shall be rebuilt. And the land that was desolate shall be tilled, instead of being the desolation that it was in the sight of all who passed by. They will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden. And the waste and desolate and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations that are left all around you shall know that I am the Lord. I have rebuilt the ruined places and replanted that which was desolate. I am the Lord, I have spoken, and I will do it. Ezekiel declares that God will restore the Israelites to holiness more than they ever were before. Because if you look through the history of Israel, Israel was never holy. There were holy men and women in Israel, but Israel was never holy. But God says, I will cleanse you. But he will not only restore the people, he will restore creation. He will restore, he will replant their land. The land will become like a Garden of Eden. Now this restoration is not merely to a pre-exile, pre-Babylon land, but this restoration goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. And it says that God himself will restore creation. He will replant the world and make it new. He will restore both the people and the land so that the land will be as fruitful like the Garden of Eden. But when we read it carefully, we discover that this new Eden is different, isn't it? It's not a non-urban place. There's cities here. The desolate places are restored. And so it's a place of people, of gathering. And so you have a world where people meet in fellowship, where large groups of people, cities full of people meet in fellowship. And where God has given such an abundance that even though there are so many people living there, it is like a garden, like Eden. This promise comes to us as a promise to look forward to, and we'll get there in due time. But God is preparing a new Eden for his people Israel. And as Paul says, we've been grafted in to Israel. And so these promises come to the Jews first, but also to the Greek. A fruitful place where which we will dwell with God forever. A place where we are restored, and if we're in Christ, we are already experiencing the first fruits of that. That the Holy Spirit has renewed our heart and given us a new desire, a recreative work within us. But creation around us is not made new. It's still under the curse. If you were to put all the zoo animals together, it's still going to be a bloodbath today. A place where the curse is no more, a place where there is absolute abundance to live, a place where we will walk with God forever, a place whose land is no longer cursed, but blessed by God. We are going back to the Garden of Eden, but the garden is far better. It is far better. Now, Ezekiel 36:35 is the last time Ezekiel mentions the words Garden of Eden. But it's only the beginning of the description of Eden in Ezekiel. And again, I don't have the time to write this out. Once, if ever I finish my dissertation, I'd be glad to have you read it. And you can look as how I describe this in more detail. But I would say that what God is doing, what Ezekiel is describing and God filling him with the Spirit, is the Garden of Eden. Eden is being unfolded in the second call of Ezekiel, where every place that I just mentioned in Genesis, all these things are being restored, but he touches on all of those, except they are far better than they ever were before. This is super abundance. Now, I just want to give you one taste of that, and it's the clearest, and it's in Ezekiel 47, verses 1 to 12. We spoke about this before, but I think it bears repeating. Ezekiel 47, verses 1 to 12. And if you remember the garden and a river, you will see how this is Eden described. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple. And behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. You remember there was a garden in the east in Genesis? If you make the little note in your bulletin, study east. This is one of the places that you need to end your studies in. The water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. Then he brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gate that faces toward the east. And behold, the water was trickling out on the south side, going on eastward with a measuring line in his hand. The man measured 1,000 cubits and then led me through the water, and it was ankle deep. Again, he measured 1,000, and by this time the water should be dried out, right? If it was only ankle deep, it should decrease. And he let me through the water, and it was knee deep. It's increasing. This is a different type of water than we have ever experienced. And again, he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not, and he let me through the water, and it was waist deep. And again, he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass through, for the water had risen. It was deep enough to swim in, a river that could not be passed through. And he said to me, "Son of man, have you seen this?" Son of man is a word that Ezekiel is referred to all throughout the book of Ezekiel countless times, which in the Hebrew reads Ben Adam. So son of man, Ben is son, like Benjamin, and Adam, Adam, is man. So here Ezekiel stands like a new type of Adam that is led into another river, that sees another river and sees a super abundance. He is a son of man that sees the restoration of all things. And then he led me back to the bank of the river. And as I went back, I saw on the bank of the river very many trees on the one side and on the other. Now remember, Ezekiel already spoke about trees. He already spoke about the trees in the Garden of Eden, when he was speaking about the Garden of Eden to Pharaoh. And he said to me, this water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arava. The Arava is the desert place south of Israel, and enters the sea. When the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh. In other words, it's changing the salty sea into fresh waters. It changes the desert into an abundant land of vegetation where trees line up. And wherever the river goes, verse 9, every living creature that swarms will live, and there will be very many fish. For this water goes there, and the waters of the sea may become fresh. So everything will live where the river goes. You see this? Are you beginning to see what Ezekiel saw? This is all the way back to Genesis. There was a river there that watered the garden. Here, it's not just a river that waters the garden and maintains the garden that God planted. It's a river that comes from God that flows into the dry and barren land, into the salty seas where many fish cannot live. And it's bringing everything to restoration. It's bringing life back to the world. Fishermen will stand beside the sea from Engedi to Eneglim. It will be a place for the spreading of nets. Its fish will be of very many kinds, like the fish of the great sea. But its swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They are left for salt. And on the banks on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month. You like to have an apple tree that bears fresh fruit every month? We live near Robinettes. I'm sure they would like to have a tree that bears fresh fruit 12 times a year, because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. You see that? This water flows from God. And when God's water flows to these trees, it bears fruit like you've never even dreamed of. We pray once a year that the harvest would succeed. We need to have a monthly prayer meeting here, because this is monthly, monthly. This is increasing the food supply. If we had a river like this 12 times, I mean, this is beyond what you and I can imagine. Imagine if a tree bears 12 times, if everything grows 12 times as fast, becomes 12 times as healthy and strong. And yet I would submit to you, this is symbolic language understating the reality of this new land. It's just giving us an appetite of what it will be like. The fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing. Fruit will be for food, and their leaves will be for healing. Why? Because the trees themselves will drink the water that flows from the sanctuary. God is issuing forth this water, and wherever it goes, the fruit that it will bear will feed all, and its leaves will heal all, so that there will be no more sickness, no disease, but will heal whatsoever is broken. Ezekiel sees a river that flows from God himself, a new Eden, a life-giving river that will heal both the land and the people. The water flows from the temple of God and where the Spirit of God dwells. And the further it flows, the more it increases in supernatural water, turning the salty sea into fresh waters. and making the trees bear healing fruit, or fruit and healing leaves. For this tree is filled with the life of God. If I were to depict this garden, I could only describe it with words, because honestly, I don't know how you depict in art a tree that is living by the life-giving water of God Himself. I mean, this is trees that live off the water that God directly supplies. This is not a system of water going back and forth through creation. This is God issuing forth fresh waters into creation, bringing and sustaining life to all His people and their land. Can you imagine being a gardener in this kind of garden? Where there'll be no curse, where every plant and every tree and every animal and every human being is being fed and sustained by the life of God Himself. The Garden of Eden is not gone forever. The original garden is gone. Those trees have died. But God will create a new kind of Eden that is filled with life. An Eden without death, destruction, and curse. An Eden where God gives life to everyone and everything. And yet I've not mentioned the greatest about this. For the Garden of Eden and Ezekiel's prophecy ends with these words. In chapter 48, verse 35, the circumference of the city shall be 18,000 cubits, and the name of that city from that time on shall be The Lord is There. The Lord is There. Just take a moment and ponder what we have just discovered, rediscovered, pondered in Scripture. That we are on our way to a fullness of time where all that is around us, every part of creation, including ourselves, will live and thrive on the waters that God Himself issues forth directly, life-giving water. That we will live of the life of God directly. And the name of that place will be The Lord is There. God will live there with us as we live off of God, so to speak. And I mean that with the deepest respect. That He sustains us. Not just sustains us, that He will cause us to super abundantly flourish in every possible way. And still we must say, no eye has seen, nor ear has heard. But do you see a little bit of a glimmer of how much better this will be than our world that we live in today? This is a kid's drawing in comparison to a great work of art. This world that we live in, and we stand on the beauty of this nation, but it's gorgeous. Natural beauty. And it's but a kitsch drawing in comparison to the reality of what we will see on that day. And so let's close in the book of Revelation. Because John picks up where Ezekiel left off, and he is adding to, filled with the Spirit, further down on the line of Revelation, where things become more clear and crystallizing and all of that, John adds to Ezekiel and fulfills, for as far as we can see, we now come to the very last part of Revelation, to the fullness of what we are allowed to see as of yet. In Revelation 22, verses 1 to 5. Now remember in Ezekiel, he was seeing the river of the water of life. Revelation 22, verses 1 to 5, we read, "And the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. Sounds familiar? 12 times a year. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Then he adds, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no lamp, no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. John does not call it the Garden of Eden, but its connections are clear. The river of life flows into the new Jerusalem, the new Eden. Through the middle of the city, wherever the water flows, life begins to spring forth. It's a garden filled with fecundity, with fertility, with life. John says there is no curse there, but the throne of God is there. God's back among his people, really back. He lives in our heart through the Spirit, but then he'll be really back. We will see him. And so we have no need for the sun, because his light will shine and give life to all of creation. Now, if I were to ask the children, what are the two things that your little plant needs after you put it in the soil? What do you need to give it? You need to give it two things, don't you? Now, it needs multiple things, I know. But two things. It needs to be in the sunlight, and it needs to have water. What is the sunlight in the New Eden? It's the glory of God. What is the water in the New Eden? It's the water that issues forth from the throne of God. In other words, what John and what Ezekiel and really what Moses was foreshadowing is a place where you and I are going, if we're in the Lord Jesus Christ, where the most wonderful things that God gave upon this world, without which we would all die, the sun and the water will be replaced by something so far better that it's not a created thing that can be covered by the moon or waters that can be troubled by defilement and causing destruction by the way that man poisons it. No, this is fresh water from God's throne himself. And light directly from the face of God, which will give life to all that will live there. Beloved, you are on your way to a place where you will never drink the waters that come from bottles or that need a purifying station. You'll be drinking the waters that come from the throne of God. You will no longer need the sun, or a lamp, or a light. That industry is over. Because you will not need a little glowing spiral, or however they make lights these days, to illumine your dark world. Because there is no longer any darkness in this new world. God will show his radiance and light up every square inch of the new heavens and new earth. You will never be in a place where you will not see the glory of God himself. Everything you see will be reflected and lit up by the glory of God. And every tree and every plant and every animal in the new heavens and the new earth will live under the face of God, for God will be there. We're going to a place that will be called the Lord is there. And so let us ponder upon this in three things. First, one day you will drink the waters of life. You've tasted it now. Christ says, I give you water. You taste it in part. If you've come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have come to a new life. You feel, if you will, the new creation pressing in into your life, that joy that you have in Christ, but you're only tasting the drops. One day you will meet the river. Secondly, one day you'll walk the streets, see the trees reflecting the glory of the Almighty. One day, you will see an Eden that would put old Eden to shame. And third, one day the curse will be gone, for God will walk in our midst. The one that sent his Son to die for your sins will walk with us, and we will see his face better than the way that we see each other's faces today. We will see his glory, and we will be transformed in his likeness to reflect him perfectly, never to fall again, but to live forever in this perfect world, glorifying God, working and keeping that which he made to reveal his glory. Beloved, I hope that God's word is touching you through this tonight, through pondering these words, that no matter where you are in this life, whether you are tempted to fall in love with the things of this world, that it makes you see that this world is but fallen and cursed. Don't fall in love with the folder. Fall in love with the destination where you're headed to. This is but the reflection of the destination. Don't sit in front of your screen looking at pictures of the Grand Canyon at sunset. You're on your way there. Don't fall in love with creation. Love the Creator. More than that, the one you hear now speaking softly into your heart and clear through the scriptures, one day you will not have to ponder his words. One day you will see him and know and understand him. And so, beloved, let us run. Run the race that is set before us. Let us not weaken ourselves. Let us not slow down, but run yet with joy in our hearts, that it is given to us freely of no charge to those who believe in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would lead and guide us into a richer understanding of the things that lie ahead, so that today we would not grow weak or weary in well-doing, but that we would persevere until the day where faith is turned to sight. And so, Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.